this evening. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this night once again to be able to come before your word, to be able to offer our prayer requests to you at your throne of grace. We thank you for your love and your grace within our lives. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, which you have granted all of us, O Lord. And we just thank you for the ability to be called your children. We just ask that as we sit before your word, that you open our hearts and minds to be able to be receptive to what you want us to learn and gain through your word and from each other's fellowship, and that we may apply within our lives and grow closer to you through it. We just pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So to begin, I just opened up with a question to everyone about what makes Christmas different. And a lot of people attribute Christmas to the time of year, the decorations, the lights, giving food to big family parties and dinners and spending time with family. And we also remember the birth of Christ. But I presented the argument that for me, presents is such a big deal when it comes to Christmas. They both giving and receiving. And growing up, we mainly on the receiving end. But as we get a little older, we start getting a little more responsible and you start giving gifts to others. And I remember myself, especially as a young child growing up in the church, we used to do this thing called Pollyannas. Pollyanna is another special word for Secret Santa. And Sam might remember this, but we used to do this with the young people in Sunday school where you would draw names in a hat and you would get someone's name and they wouldn't know about it. You would have to figure out what gifts they want. They would probably write something down that they may want. And you go out and search for something. And most of the time it wasn't what they wanted, but you give it anyway. And it was a good time. But that's the first time I remember having that responsibility to give someone something that they might want. And the fun that goes behind that. So Christmas coincides with not just receiving gifts, but giving gifts as well. So when I thought about this time of year and I thought about a Christmas message, I automatically thought about how God gave his gift of his Son to all of us. And when I thought about that, I automatically went to the Old Testament. And we looked at the verses in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And these are the verses that we hear a lot during Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And also in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this is the first time I've read these verses, and I placed an emphasis on the word give. In 7 verse 10, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And for to us a son is given. And then this is the Old Testament prophecy. The words of God spoke through Isaiah to the people. This is before Christ was even born into the world. But during Christ's life, one of the most famous verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." And that verse was during the life of Christ, while Christ was still living as a man. But then after Christ went to the cross, and he was raised on the third day and resurrected, later, during the life of Paul writes in Romans 8:32 that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So when I thought about these verses in the Old Testament, both in the Gospels during the life of Christ, and then after Christ is resurrected and during the early church, we see this same concept of how God gave his son over and over again. So this gift was a gift given by God. We as people and in the world who live as sinners, we got saved. But how did we actually receive this gift of God? He didn't hand it to us. Romans 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Our God is the greatest gift giver, and we receive just through our confession and through our belief in him. He came into the world as a baby in a manger, but he lived to die upon that cross where he took away the sin of the entire world. But he was also raised from the dead, and now he lives enthroned on high to be our future king in the future. So we were all saved from this, our basically the penalty of sin, which is hell. And we freely accepted this gift, this Christmas gift of God. And we, at the same time, we also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is how we enjoy the freedom that we have through the grace of God. This Christmas gift that Christ sent into the world to save us. And on Sunday, I mentioned that the holiday of Christmas, it's not like our birthday. We don't just receive the gifts like it's our birthday where everyone, all the focus is on you during your birthday. Christmas is a time of both giving and receiving. So with that idea in mind, if God gave us this precious gift of his son, what are we supposed to give back? What does God want for Christmas? Or does God even want anything from us? What is our responsibility as believers? So that's the question I asked myself. And the Lord immediately took me to the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. So let's turn to John chapter 4. We're not going to read all the verses like we did on Sunday, but just go over a few of them. So John chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came into a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. These two verses I really never place much emphasis on. We usually skim over it. Oh, it's nice. You know the location, whatever. But I saw that word given again, and where it says Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And that made me look into where this actually occurred. I look into my concordance, my notes, my references within my Bible itself. And it took me to Genesis 48, where Jacob is blessing his sons right before his death. And Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob. And right before he blesses his sons, Jacob gifts this land, this place, this location to Joseph. And he says, I'm giving it to you, Joseph. Not for any special reason, he said, but he makes it clear that he's not giving it to any of his other brothers. It's just for Joseph. Nothing really significant. It's just something that happened. And at the same time, during the end of the life of Joseph, Joseph didn't die in the place where Jacob was. He didn't die in his homeland. So when Joseph died, he told the Israelite people, especially Joshua, he told them in Joshua later, we see in the book of Joshua actually, that Joseph's bones were taken back to this place where Jacob gave this land to his son. So that was just an interesting little fact of story that happened in the Old Testament with Jacob and Joseph when it came to this land, this basically the location for this story. So I thought that was very interesting that the location of the story was a gift given from a father to his son. So verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So this Samaritan woman comes to draw water from the well. What's interesting is that she comes at noon. The noon is the sixth hour. It's basically the midday, according to the time. Most people that came to the well, they came to the well early to draw water. I don't know if you remember when we were doing 2 Peter chapter 2, when we were talking about false prophets. I spent some time talking about a well and the analogy of the waterless springs that was in 2 Peter 2, verse 17. And we spent some time talking about how the location again, of how it was desert, how it was Middle East, and it gets really hot. And if you think about midday, the sun is directly above you. And it's the most hottest time of day. And you had to wonder, why is this Samaritan woman coming at this time to draw water at the well? And one of the reasons for that, from the context we could see within later in the verses, that she was an outcast from her people. She was not able to mingle with the rest of her community because she was a woman that had multiple marriages. You could some say that you can call her a prostitute. She was not accepted, so she had to come to do a daily routine where everyone living there, they need water. People in that area, they were going to this well early in the morning, taking it back to their families to feed their to give water to their families, children, their animals, whatever they needed water for to quench their thirst. So this woman had to come here at a weird time of day when it's really hard, and she had to do this work. And this well is not shallow, it's really deep. Because wells there, you're talking about back then in that time, you're going meters deep. So that's work. And we're talking about a woman, and we're talking about 12 p.m. in the afternoon when the sun is directly above you in the desert. So this is that time of day. So she's coming out at this time because she has to. This is her own comfort level. She's alone. No one else is going to be there, but she's going to do what she needs to do to survive. So the woman who we know, she was an outcast. So Jesus comes by himself from his journey just to meet this woman. And he asks her to what? Give me a drink. The woman feels it's not her place to give him anything according to their cultural backgrounds. She's a Samaritan woman, her place in society, and he's a Jew. So Jesus tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would have asked me to give me a drink, and I would have given you living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We kind of see that the Samaritan woman doesn't really understand what Christ is saying. Christ offers a better gift of water, of living water. But she says, you don't have anything to draw water with, so how are you going to give me anything? Plus, my ancestor Jacob gifted us this well. Are you saying that you're greater than him? The woman respects the gift that she was given from her earthly forefather, Jacob. But she feels like she has to defend herself, and that's what she's doing. However, Christ responds by saying that the gift of living water that I have, no one will ever be thirsty again. And this next verse is very interesting. In verse 15, the woman said to her, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So we see that this woman is starting to begin to understand that Christ is offering something better for her. But she still doesn't fully understand it because she thinks that Christ is offering her physical water for her physical needs, her natural worldly thirst that she's trying to quench. But we see that she doesn't want to put this energy and this time and this effort to come in the middle of the afternoon when it's so hot and so hard to draw a well. She is willing to take anything to make her just do this, not to be able to do this task anymore. So she's looking at her physical benefit by asking this, to give me water so that I won't be thirsty or I won't have to come here to draw water anymore. So this conversation is going back and forth. First, he asks her for a drink. She says no. Then Christ tells her, you're the one that's supposed to ask me for a drink. Then she literally says, give me this water. Can you give me a drink? So the next few verses, Christ then asks her a question to change her complete perspective and way of thinking. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and now the one you have is not your husband. What you said is true. So through this dialogue, Christ has now convicted the Samaritan woman of her personal life and the personal sin that she was dealing with. She's so convicted that she tries to change the subject in the next verse. She tries to change the topic of conversation. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So this Samaritan woman really trying to change this conversation. But the most interesting part of this story is right here, because the Samaritan woman was convicted of her sin, but she instantly thought about the topic of worshiping God. And I believe that this woman who was desperately, who was a sinner, she was desperately thinking about worshiping God. But she, remember, she's an outcast. She's not able to worship with her people. She's not able to do what other people do on the mountain. And she's not a Jew, so she's not allowed to go to the temple. So she's having this internal struggle of who she is, of the sin she's dealing with. But God is on her mind. And we see later that Christ is also on her mind. She's thinking of the Messiah. She is waiting for the Messiah. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Samaritan woman tries one last evasion technique. When they're talking about worship, she's like, "Let's just wait for the Messiah. He's going to explain all of this." So, however, Christ reveals himself to her that he is the Messiah. And automatically, she goes away and starts telling everyone about what she encountered, about her testimony. And it's so amazing because I feel like there might have been more words to that happen, more to that conversation for her to go and tell everyone about Christ. So a little phrase that I wrote when I was studying these things is, when the sun, S-U-N, was high in the sky at the well of the son of Isaac, Jacob, in the land given to the son of Jacob, Joseph, the woman speaks with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of living water to become a son of God, the spirit of sonship. I have two boys. I think about my sons all the time. So this was just so interesting that this is the reality. This is the reality that happened in this story. The other Samaritans go to Jesus and ask him to stay with him in verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Christ offered this living faith, this living water for all of mankind. And this woman immediately accepted it. And as soon as she accepted it, she went out and started sharing. She received a gift, but it took no effort. She went out automatically on her own, sharing the good news of Christ, sharing the gospel message without thinking, because she received a joy that was indescribable. Remember, I asked, if God gave us the gift of his son, what does he want from us as believers? Verse 23, Christ reveals the heart of God, the Father. And he mentions that God the Father is seeking people to worship him. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God has graciously given us the gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. But what he wants is true worship, not bound by Christian holidays like Christmas or four church walls, but on a consistent basis. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." A living God who gifts us with living water and eternal life, shouldn't he require from us a living sacrifice? Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we receive the greatest gift of eternal life, which is priceless. We could never buy anyone a present, which basically we have already received from God. If we accepted it, it is our responsibility to offer our gift of life that we have been given as a sacrifice of continual worship to God, because it's the very least that we can do. The Samaritan woman, immediately after accepting Christ, she became a witness for him. She received his gift and naturally started spreading the good word, the word to the people. And when she received it, she started telling others. And what did they do? They went to Christ. And they started to believe themselves. They received the gift themselves. the gift of God, the gift of God, his son, Jesus Christ, is a gift that keeps on giving. So when I think about our lives in this world, it made me think, because we're so used to living a life, especially if it's been years, decades since we've accepted Christ as our Savior, is there anything that hinders us from giving back to the Lord? And two problems came to my mind. And the first is one that I turn to in a Christmassy sort of way when I think about the story of A Christmas Carol. And the first problem is what I call believers can turn into an Ebenezer Scrooge. And The Christmas Carol, the story, I found out that John Stell is one of his favorite stories or favorite movies to watch. I personally like the Muppets version. That's one of my favorites I grew up watching. But basically the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, he was given everything in his life that he had to live, all the money in the world. But what was his problem? He was greedy, he was selfish, and he was dealing in his dealings with attitudes toward others was really messed up. But three ghosts come in the story and they convicted him of the mistakes within his life. And then he finally understood that he had to give back to the people around him. So I asked and just related that to ourselves. Do we find ourselves in that similar situation? We believers have been given everything just in the gift of Christ alone, the gracious gift of eternal life. But we believers, can we just show up to chapel or church or to meetings and just expect everything to be ready and done for us? Do we play any part? Do we play any part in the meeting, any part behind the scenes, any part just praying for things that we're involved in? When we're faced with a need, do we just have nothing to give? We have so many talents and gifts. Are we using them for the Lord in any way? We get so caught up in our personal lives and worldly successes that we forget a lot to store up our treasures in heaven. So how much are we taking count in our life to give back to the Lord? Are we a living sacrifice? Are we constantly sacrificing to our God through worship? We know the responsibility of giving gifts during Christmas time, but do we understand the responsibility of giving back to the Father all the time? Philippians 4, verse 9. Paul urges the believers, what you have learned and received from me, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And this is a very simple thing, because we can read the Bible, we can study the Bible, meditate the Bible, and keep it to ourselves. But to practice the word of God means to act out the word of God. It means to get out there and actually do what the word of God says. And I believe, me, myself included, we get caught up in just studying and studying and studying. How much do we actually do? We have to remember our responsibility in giving our gifts back to the Father. So that's the first problem, us just being, not being really self-aware, not being lazy or stingy or not wanting to give back. But we have a strong faith. We have a core relationship with the Father ourselves. But the second problem I brought up is something different. It's something that only you can ask the question to yourself and figure this out. Because it's basically to evaluate your own standing with the Lord and ask yourself, are you truly a believer? Have you truly accepted Christ? And this completely, I don't know why, for some reason, I guess it's because Christmas, I was thinking about a Christmas tree. And I was just randomly studying the Bible, and when we were doing messages before, thinking in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I spent a lot of time looking at the fruits of the Spirit. And I came across this story in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and 18 and 19 about the fig tree that stood by the road. And it's something that I was meditating on for a while in the past. And I thought it felt perfectly for this message because it was along the same lines of really challenging yourself and basically coming to the challenge of understanding your standing in the faith. So Matthew 21, 18 and 19. Verse 18, in the morning, so as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Mark 11, 13 and 14 say, verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. These verses were so short that for years I would just go by and not think anything of it or attribute it to what some commentaries actually say, where Jesus was so angry about the events at the temple, turning over the tables, that he just was so hungry he didn't find a fruit and he just killed a tree. And after I came back to these verses, I was like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? What was the point of this story? And Dan touched a little bit about it when we opened the meeting, and I'm actually going to go back there in a little bit, where it had to do a lot about faith. And I wondered, why did Christ talk about faith in that moment, right after that? So that's what started this whole train of thought for me when it came to this fig tree and this and what actually happened. So we misunderstand a lot of concepts about the fig tree, because when you don't know anything about a tree has leaves standing there. What that's what a tree is, right? So when you think about and look more into what a fig tree is, a mature fig tree produces leaves. But at the same time, if a mature fig tree has leaves, it's supposed to have fruit. An immature fig tree, a tree that is young, that has not reached maturity, has leaves. But people that plant it, people that know, people that are around fig trees, they know that it's a young fig tree. You don't expect fruit from a young fig tree. But a mature fig tree, a big tree that stands and broad with all the leaves, they are supposed to have figs. They're supposed to have the fruit. And a fig tree with leaves has no purpose if it doesn't have fruit. Fig trees are also known to produce fruit early and out of normal season. So in Mark, that's why I read the verses in Mark, because Mark brings out a little characteristics about the fig trees, that it was a fig tree in leaf, but there was nothing but leaves, even though it wasn't the season for figs. But Solomon brings out in the verse that fig trees actually produce figs early. And that's just a known fact about fig trees. So I asked the question, where was the first time we actually saw the leaves of a fig tree within the Bible? And most people yelled it out. We remember the story of Adam and Eve. And what happened to Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve both took bites of the apple, which they were not supposed to. Their eyes are open. They see the sin. They realize they're naked. And what do? They sew fig tree leaves together. They sew fig leaves together to give themselves clothes, because they think they can hide from God. They're trying to live in the garden by disobeying God, and they think they can live there with this covering, like God's gonna have no idea. But we know that God confronted them of their shame. He cursed them and provided a proper covering made of skin. So isn't it funny that all the way into the life of Christ, this same thing happened where Christ cursed a fig tree that didn't produce fruit? It's a very interesting parallel that occurs. And we know that Jesus Christ hates hypocrisy. Matthew 6, the whole entire Sermon on the Mount, we see that Christ cannot stand a hypocrite. He really has these conversational arguments with the Pharisees and Sadducees about their hypocrisy and what they go through. So when it comes to the original question about why did Jesus curse the fig tree, from afar it looked like a fig tree in season. But if we know what we know about fig trees, if we were to personify this fig tree is a hypocrite. It's a hypocritical little fig tree. So we can easily apply this concept to ourselves, because we who have received the gift of God, we who confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when we first repented and we truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, he immediately gifts us with his Holy Spirit. And according to the Word of God, we as believers are told to live by the Spirit and produce fruit of the Spirit. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So all of us here sitting today, we really have to ask ourselves, have we been living a hypocritical life as a Christian? And what do I mean by that? do we understand that we have a responsibility as a believer? Or do we just go through the motions of traditional living of a church Christian life? Just showing up to meetings, taking it all in, not really understanding. We don't have no personal life with the Lord. We don't have nothing. It's different from the first time of being a Scrooge. When you're a Scrooge, you're doing everything yourself, but you're not giving. You're not giving to others. But you have that personal relationship. This time, you have no relationship. You're kind of doing it for social reasons. You have friends at church. You're coming, socializing. That's about it. But internally, there's no reality. You have no personal relationship with the Lord. But we think we might be truly saved, but we just have no idea. And this is not a majority thing. This applies to the minority. Few people here and there, they just don't understand the Word of God. If you don't study the Word of God, you don't realize what you're doing. And a lot of people like me, we just grew up in the assembly because our parents come to the church, we go to the church with them, or they make us come to church with them. And a lot of us just grew up that way, and we think it's a part of normal living. You ask them, any majority of people that live around you, they say they're Christians. Why? Because they wear a cross necklace, or their parents were Christians or Catholics. They say they think they are too. But they really don't have the reality of the relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. So this applies to those kinds of people. Jesus Christ cursed the hypocritical little fig tree. And it withered and died because the creator of the universe expects his creation to produce fruit, especially when he calls upon them. So we've been given this freedom to live by his Spirit. We have to ask ourselves, are we still living according to our sinful nature? We're supposed to be living a different life through his Spirit. For some reason, for believers, especially nowadays, we kind of face a lot of problems in our personal life. And these are the things that I thought about. What is hindering us from giving back to the Lord? A lot of us can make an excuse because we face these internal things, these problems in our lives, and we think it gives us an excuse not to produce fruit as children of God. So I came across this story actually a long time ago, and I didn't know if I was going to have time, but I knew I would have time today to share it. So I want to share this story. And this story is about a professor in a classroom. It's a professor who gave a surprise test to his students. One day the professor said, put your books away, put your pens away, we're going to take a test. Hands out everyone pencils, and hands out sheets of paper. To everyone's surprise, there was no questions. There was just a white sheet of paper like this, with a black dot in the center. Can everyone see that? A white sheet of paper with a black dot in the center. The professor sees the confusion on everyone's faces, and he says, I want you to write what you see there. That's all he says. At the end of the class, the professor took all the answer papers and started reading each one of them aloud in front of all the students. And his students were, I think they were about 8th or 9th grade, so they were pretty smart. They were very clever. A lot of kids, without any exceptions, they all just started to describe the black dot, trying to explain its position in the middle of the paper. They were trying to come up with some kind of symbolism, the colors, differences, et cetera, et cetera. After the professor read all the answer papers, he began to explain to them. He said, I'm not going to grade you on this test, but I want to give you something to think about. None of you wrote about the white part of the paper. Everyone focused on the black dot. And that's something that happens in our lives. We have an entire white paper of a gift of life to observe and enjoy, but we always focus on the dark spots. Our life is a life given by God, but we instead focus on all the little black spots, the dark spots, the health problems that come, that bother us, lack of money that we might have, the lack of getting married or having children, complicated relationships with friends and families and fellow believers. These dark spots are very small compared to everything we have in our lives. But why are these dark spots the ones that pollute our minds? We just need to change our focus and change our perspective. We need to take our eyes away from the black spots in our lives and enjoy the blessings that we have received. because we have received so many blessings, especially if the only thing we've received is the gift of the Merry Christmas gift of Jesus Christ, that should be enough for us. Then we'll be able to produce the fruit that he requires. And prayer is one way we can overcome obstacles that we face in our lives. And a big part of prayer is what is required by faith. And Dan brought this up in the beginning. In the same portion of the fig tree in Matthew 21, Jesus tells his disciples to have faith in order to move mountains. I just want to read those verses again. Verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, and not only you can do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Can you imagine if we had this kind of faith that we can tell mountains to go jump into the sea? I want to read one more final portion in Luke 13, verse 5 through 9. Luke 13, verse 5 through 9. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Then he told you this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Every day we've been given a new opportunity to reflect upon our lives and repent of our sins, whatever may be holding us back, and we will be forgiven. As believers, the Lord requires us to bear fruit of the Spirit and to grow in our spiritual lives. We're not supposed to be stagnant. Paul always tells us that we should not be immature believers drinking spiritual milk, but we should be eating and digesting and chewing solid food. We are not to be hypocritical Christians. And the focal point we always seem to miss about the harvest is that we need to require our own investment. Studying the Bible is not the job of the elders and the teachers and the deacons. It's all our individual responsibility as believers. We are told to keep the commandments written in this book. Even coming to Sunday and just breaking bread and getting baptized, we're obeying the commands of Christ. But why do we pick and choose? Why is breaking bread the only commandment we follow? We are told to do so many things. We're told to take up our cross. We're told to be a witness. We're told to love one another. There are so many things that we are supposed to be following within the Word of God. We are supposed to do our own part, just like plants do their own part. So let us learn from the little fig tree that didn't produce fruit when it was examined by the creator of the universe. We need to examine our own lives and take account of how much time we're actually placing with the Father. We need to make sure that we need to repent and ask forgiveness for where we fall short. And let us put the time and effort into producing a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, which the Lord requires. So this was not your typical Christmas message, and a lot of people probably not expected it. But my way of thinking through this, just as a quick overview, was first that the gift of God, his son, was prophesied about, and it came to fulfillment within the Word of God. Old Testament, Gospels, New Church, early church. Christ revealed himself as the Messiah to the Samaritan woman, offering to her the world the gift of living water. Christ also revealed the heart of God, that he is searching for true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, but are not bound to a temple or to a mountain or to holidays or to church walls. So if we are to give this gift of a living sacrifice of worship, what is stopping us? Is it our own stingy, selfish attitude to not give back to the Lord? Or do we truly not belong to the Lord? Do these things matter to us? Are they important at all? So let us remember that we do have a responsibility to give back to the Lord, because we have been so privileged as his children, especially to be here at this fellowship at the chapel. And I believe it's our responsibility to put as much effort, whatever time we have, into serving God in any way possible, within the local body and outside, within our own families and neighborhoods. It's so encouraging that we care about our neighbors, not just our families, but also our neighbors, people we're close to, colleagues, friends. Each one of us has received a gift from God. Are we using these gifts to serve and glorify Him? So that's all I have. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything that they've thought about these verses? Because these are, one chapter was a very familiar portion, and the other is not so familiar. So does anyone have any comments? Yeah. Abraham's faith? So Abraham's faith, it was a, like, when you mean compare. Yeah. Right. Abraham was tested. So we all know that story about him offering up Isaac. But the key of that faith was Abraham's obedience to God. So a lot of that is, like I mentioned, we have the Bible in front of us. How much are we actually obeying? And obedience comes with action, like practicing the word of God. Like Paul asks us to practice these things. Practice takes action. So how much are we really following the commands? And I mean, when you talk about, you can't really compare Abraham and his relationship with God, because we believe that's a different dispensation, how God dealt with people at that time compared to now, where we're in the age of grace. So I don't know, you can say that, but like Dave was saying, it's a growth, it's a process. And we all have a unique individual process.
Thank you.
Isn't it funny, with the fig tree, he was hungry. With the Samaritan woman, he was thirsty. I think that's all the time we have. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time that you've given us again to be before your word. We just thank you for your love and your gift of life that you've given us. And we just ask, as we meditate upon your word, we just ask that you grant us a faith that we can move mountains, Lord. We just want to be able to grow daily in our lives closer to you. We just ask that you help us to be more obedient to your word. We ask that we put in our own effort and time to focus on your word, to study it, to meditate it, to spend more time in prayer and with the believers, and just ask that we put in our all within our lives to give back to you, to become a living sacrifice that you require, that you're searching for true worshipers, Lord. We just ask that you let us be those worshipers, those people that have you on their mind all the time, that are freely and willing to share your good news, especially the good news of your son that you sent to die in this world for us. We just ask that you, as we go home to our respective homes, you be with us as we're traveling, and we pray for those who are traveling this weekend. We just ask that you uphold all those on the prayer requests, on the list, and those who are struggling personally and those privately as well. We just ask that you uphold this entire body in your care. We ask that you keep us safe throughout this week, and if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.